Oh, good morning. This is really strange. What I'm going to talk about this morning, when I'm really honest about it, makes me kind of uncomfortable. But it should make you uncomfortable too. Or maybe it'll make some of you uncomfortable, and others who are more mature than I am won't be. We'll see. I definitely think that probably some of you will think I'm crazy after this morning, and others will think me just a little late to the party. So I am going to try and talk about miracles and love. I'm going to bring in some lyrics from U2. I'm going to talk about King Asa. And at Greg Doak's request, I'm going to include a story from Bangladesh. So he told me I should talk about Bangladesh. So I don't have any slides this morning. I'm kind of old-fashioned. I do have a couple of bits of scripture. Just listen carefully. They're short, and the point is not complex. So first, the lyrics from U2. It says, "Walk on." It says, "And love is not the easy thing, the only baggage you can bring, all that you can't leave behind. You're packing a suitcase for a place none of us has been, a place that has to be believed to be seen, a place that has to be believed to be seen." The first scripture is going to be 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, which has been my favorite verses for about 20 years now. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling," just like I am right now giving this sermon. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I'll pause briefly. I have a number of ways of explaining this verse sometimes, but the one that I have the most fun with is, and some of you have probably heard this, but imagine you have a bunch of people who claim to have seen the Sasquatch. Okay, the abominable snowman. And they have all these blurry photographs and some grainy video footage, and they've got a plaster cast of a foot, and they bring it into a room, and you've got a bunch of scientists lined up on one side of the room. And across the table, they're trying to convince these scientists that there's such a thing as a Sasquatch. And the scientists are calmly explaining, you know, why it is this isn't really feasible, and the fact is there's no real evidence, and your grainy footage doesn't really convince me. And do you think either side is going to convince the other? They're just going to go back and forth. No one's going to be convinced until a Sasquatch walks in the room. And then the conversation's over. And then from 2 Chronicles 16:12, one of the few references, other than Luke, one of the few references to physicians in the Bible. So it caught my ear the first time I ever read it. "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from physicians," which was obviously a big mistake. Now, aside from the fact that I find that very interesting, a disease in his feet, I wonder what that was. I'll bet it was Borrelia ulcer. And I'm sitting here, you know, thinking about all the different kinds of infections that this could be. I kind of geek out on that, given what I do for work. You never want to interest your physician. All right. But think about Asa, okay? So Asa's a guy who has actually had some pretty amazing things happen. The guy watched as God used tiny little Israel to defeat a million-man army. with something like 3,000 chariots. I might have that number wrong. But it was a million-man army of Cushites and Libyans. And he trusted God. He actively trusted God and watched as God destroyed them to a man. And yet, later in life, just before this, instead of relying on God to deal with King Baasha of Israel, he relies on, Aram. Sorry, sounds like Hiram. And the prophet comes and criticizes him for it. And he's kind of annoyed and tosses him in jail. But he gets a foot infection, and he doesn't rely on God for this. The implication in this is that he should have. I mean, it doesn't actually say, and he should have. It's not wagging a finger at him, but he should have. He died 2 years later. So, we're going to come back to those. And finally, I'm going to tie in one last thing. So just to recap, we got a place that has to be believed to be seen, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then Asa, who didn't go to God for his feet, but instead just relied on physicians. Now I'm going to turn to a story that may be familiar to some of you. This is from the Desert Fathers, and I tried very, very hard to find out who this story is from. And at least based on internet research, which is, of course, definitive, as we all know, I can't find any reference to this before 2010 anywhere on the web. And so whether this is genuinely from the Desert Fathers in the 2nd through 4th century AD, or whether this is a story that someone has ascribed to them, you'll have to do your own research. But the story is still good. So the Desert Fathers were really, before there were monasteries, there were these people who just went out into the desert in Egypt to basically be alone and seek a life of purity. And there became so many of them that they actually said, in one biography, they said that the desert became a city. And they were tremendously wise, and they were seeking to be close to God. So a young monk asked one of the old men of the desert why it is that so many people came out to the desert to seek God, and yet most of them gave up after a short time and returned to their lives in the city. The old monk said to him, "Last evening, my dog saw a rabbit running for cover among the bushes of the desert, and he began to chase the rabbit, barking loudly. Soon other dogs joined in the chase, barking and running with him. They ran a great distance and alerted many other dogs. Soon the wilderness was echoing the sounds of their pursuit. But the chase went on into the night. After a little while, many of the dogs grew tired and dropped out. A few chased the rabbit until the night was nearly spent. By morning, though, only my dog continued the hunt." Do you understand what I'm telling you? No. Please tell me, Father. It's simple. My dog saw the rabbit. You see the rabbit, and there's no way you're going to stop running. So, those are the bits I want to tie together. I said I'd also be talking about love. So, love is something that's, you know, sung about in all of our pop songs, and you listen to the radio, probably 70 to 80% of the songs you hear about are about love. But I want to draw a distinction between love and infatuation, because that's really what most of these songs are about on the radio. So what's infatuation? Infatuation is, let's just put yourself, for those of you who are not yet 16, look forward and imagine it. For those of you who are 16, think about it as happening right now. And for those of you who are older than 16, just remember what it was like when you were in a room and the object of your affection walked into the room. You weren't even looking, but you could tell the exact angle and distance to the object of your affection, to the centimeter. All right? So wholly enraptured. And it's really exciting, especially when you're 16. But it doesn't last. Love, many of you have probably heard it said, is a choice that you make. It's a decision you make. It's an action you take. And down the road, a decade or two or seven, I probably won't get there, but some people do, there's a depth and a profoundness to that love that you only get to see if you make that decision. And that love can be for another person, or it can be for God. And faith, which is what we call loving God, is very similar. It's also a choice and an action. And there's an equivalent of infatuation. It's talked about in the parable of scattering the seeds in the four soils. But it's a choice and an action you take. Asa sometimes took it when he watched God defeat the million-man army, and sometimes he didn't. And in Walk On, it's a place, that's the song by U2, it's a place that has to be believed to be seen. You have to take an action. Now, I had an early example in my life, so I wasn't raised in the church when I was very young. My father followed an Eastern guru named Meher Baba. And so I was raised going to the Baba Center and meeting all these Baba followers and stuff like that. But when I was fairly young, my father converted to Christianity. And aside from the fact that that was like the last straw, my mother had put up with the whole Eastern guru thing, but now he's a Christian, that's it. She was out the door. And she was. And for a while, he was only allowed to talk to her lawyer. But there was real change in his life, the kind you don't see in people without the Spirit of God. And so she came back kind of probationary and ultimately became a believer, because you just can't deny what you see. And it was through my mother that I came to Christ. So my early introduction to it was actually with Power. But I was raised in a fairly intellectual house and an intellectual church. And I remember one of my earliest church memories is asking my Sunday school teacher, so why aren't there miracles anymore? If you think about it, it doesn't really make sense that there wouldn't be miracles anymore. The Bible doesn't say, well, this is going to come to an end or anything like that. It just says this is what God does. Why would he stop doing that? It didn't seem logical to me. So I was explicitly taught a cessationist philosophy that miracles came to an end. And it just didn't seem to happen after 100 AD. And well, that's that. That's what I was explicitly taught. And many of us, whether we explicitly have been taught that, like I was, or whether we just implicitly believe that, if we're really honest with ourselves, we feel like it just doesn't happen. Why doesn't that happen anymore? God says that he's going to meet us. He says we can trust him. He says he will heal our feet of Borrelia ulcer or various other things. Do you believe God? Not believe in God, but do you believe God when he says these things? So I've often said, and maybe I got it from somewhere, but I don't remember because it was long enough ago, if you want to know what you should do, look at what you believe. But the flip side is, if you want to know what you really believe, look at what you actually do. I'll say that again. If you want to know what you really believe, look at what you do. So imagine there's a guy, or a gal, but imagine there's a guy who's got a unicycle or a bicycle, and mounted on the front of it is a little chair. And he sits on the unicycle, and there's a little chair in front of it, and there's a cable strung between two skyscrapers, and he says to the group watching him as he's about to go out on this cable on a unicycle, "How many of you believe that I can put someone in this chair and ride safely between these skyscrapers without falling?" And everybody raises their hand. He says, "Okay, who's going to get in the chair?" All right. So, are you going to get in the chair? Do you, when you pray, do you struggle when it seems like there's no answer? When the answer is yes, it seems pretty easy. It's a lot easier. But what about when the answer is no? Because God always does answer. We just don't always like the answer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it's not yet. And sometimes we have to wait to find out what the answer is. Is your God a vending machine God, where you put in the right thing and you get what you want out of it? Are you prepared instead for any answer? Yes, no, not now, poverty, illness, death? And I mean that, absolutely. Are you prepared for his answer to be, "It's time for you to die," or for you to be sick, or for you to be poor, or for something else that you don't want to have happen, happen? Is he the God of the universe? Or is he not? I struggle with this. I always struggle with this. So I walked away from the faith for 5 years. And I won't tell you all that story because this is not my witness. But I remember at 4 a.m., as it happened on that particular April night, making a decision when I came back. And it was a decision. I still struggled with miracles, healings, speaking in tongues, hearing from God, supernatural, answers to prayer. But I am a thinker, and logically, if God is real and not some game that we play, then these things are real. And I'd better get okay with that. And so there came a time, a period, when God was challenging me to believe these things, all these crazy things. Now, he did give me training wheels, all right? And Laura, were she here, and she's going to strategically be skipping the second service and teaching Sunday school. I think it's a grace for me. But, you know, skipping a few stories, there were several different things with her, but one of the ones that sticks out is in 2007, 2006, she lost her voice, and not laryngitis. Half her larynx was paralyzed. It's kind of like a Bell's palsy. You know, you've seen people with half their face paralyzed. Well, the same thing can actually happen to your vocal cords. It just doesn't get better as often. And this is during the period when God was still giving me training wheels and really challenging me to believe. Is he capable of all these things that I find extremely uncomfortable? Well, she was prayed over, and she was anointed with oil. And in less than a week, her voice came back in one day in a matter of hours. Okay, and this was just one of a series of things that happened that were my training wheels for these things. I call them training wheels because they were plausibly natural. I can, as a doctor, say, well, there was about a 15% chance that she was going to get better anyway. So she just was one of those 15%. But it was the series of things. And you should ask her for some of those stories. It just became a little improbable that all of those could plausibly happen. And I realized God was challenging me to believe, to take action when my training and my habit and, honestly, what I implicitly believed, challenging me to choose to believe that he was responsible for that, and not in some sort of, you know, on paper kind of way, but really genuinely touching my wife's throat, or all the various other things that happened in that time. And I chose. And it was very soon after that he called us to go to Bangladesh. And here's where I get my Bangladesh story in. But we're going to go from the plausible to the implausible. This was something that I was an observer for. I had a small role to play in it. But I wasn't even Asa, you know, in command of the army. I just got to watch this. So I was working. It was, oh gosh, I want to step out from behind the screen and walk around a little bit, because this still makes me uncomfortable, okay? I was working, it was like 11 o'clock at night on the ward, and the ward in Bangladesh, you know, in a hospital here, you have a whole bunch of bedrooms, basically, and most of them have one person in them. And in the old section of Midcoast Hospital, there might be a few where there's two beds. This is one room with 30 beds in it, okay? I was nearby, but I was sitting there finishing up some late night note on a patient who was sick. And there was a young man, 26 years old, not a particularly nice guy, had a habit of cussing at the nurses and had even hit some staff in the past. He was homeless, he was addicted to drugs, lived in the nearby train station. And he was in septic, so he had infection coursing through his blood in his body, and his blood pressure was terribly low, not compatible with life. And so we had him on basically one of the few forms of life support we could have in that little hospital. Pressors, which are drugs that continuous intravenous infusion raises your blood pressure. But in this situation, we had him on the maximum dose of that. He was on all the antibiotics we had, and he was still had a blood pressure incompatible with life. He was not going to last. And so I could read the writing on the wall. And I'm even stumbling now because I'm so mistaken. This is just makes me so uncomfortable. I told the staff, I said, when he dies, when his heart stops, we are not going to do CPR. We didn't, because when you're septic and your heart stops, it's almost always something called asystole. And without getting too technical, it just basically means there's no electrical activity in the heart. And there's an old phrase in medicine, which is asystole is a bad rhythm. And that's an understatement. But what it means is, I have yet in 20 years and about 70,000 patients ever seen a single case of asystole that made it through the day. I once managed to code someone 5 times and keep them alive for a couple of hours. But it's a bad rhythm. And we didn't have real life support there. We didn't have ventilators. There was no way I could keep this man alive if his heart stopped. And so I just said, it's futile. Futile? How do you pronounce that? We're not going to. And so the nurses came to me, it's about 11:15, and they said, come now, Dr. Ben, the patient is very bad. And I'd learned at that point, had been there long enough to realize that means that they're either doing CPR or they should be doing CPR. I only ever heard that phrase when someone's heart had actually stopped. And so I went in fully knowing what I would find. And what I found was Naeem, thin little 26-year-old lying in the bed with what are called agonal respirations. These are the last reflexive spasms of the diaphragm. They can last a minute or two to 15 minutes that occur after your heart has stopped. There's no air movement. It looks like this. All right? There's no actual air moving or anything like that. It's not a real breath. Because all the tissues of the body don't die at the same time. Muscle actually takes hours to die. Brain, a few minutes. So, I walked in to pronounce a death, which I've done many other times in my life. And I sat down at the bedside and I checked for a pulse. And I didn't feel anything. So I checked the carotid. I didn't feel anything. And I took my stethoscope and I listened. And it's all just really honestly a ritual, because I already knew what the case was, and I listened, and there were no heart sounds. And I looked up, and I said, he died, he's dead. And as I looked down to declare time of death, out of the corner of my eye, one of the male nurses, Robin, who is a believer, was praying, his hands like this. And I knew who he was praying for. And in my honest moments, in my head, I thought, tch, good luck. And you know where this is going. As I looked down to declare time of death, I heard Naeem take a real breath. And I looked up. And I checked for a pulse. And I thought I felt something. Thready. So I checked the carotid. I think I'm feeling something. And I listened to his heart. And there were heart sounds. And I put my hand back on his wrist. And within 30 seconds, there was a bounding pulse. Well, the training wheels came off. I saw someone resuscitated by prayer. Not resurrected, that's different. But resuscitated by prayer. Now, the story is a little more complex than this. And if you're interested, I'll tell you the rest of it after the service. But it's not simple. But he got up and the next morning ripped his IVs out, cussed at some of the nurses, stomped around the ward, and left. That's not very plausible. Or as I sometimes say, that's not very subtle, God. My faith doesn't rest on the wisdom of men anymore. I have seen the rabbit. Now, I am barking pretty loudly chasing this old rabbit. Now, are you going to chase along because of how loudly I'm barking? If you do, you're going to wear out before that glorious morning comes. But if you decide to trust God, even in these scary, uncomfortable things, yes, no, not now, poverty, health, death, really, genuinely trust Him, you're going to catch a glimpse of the rabbit. And let me tell you just a little bit now before how this is all going to go before eternity. Now, I've already linked love and faith. I'm going to tell you another Laura story. When we were dating, Laura will tell you, and she will not hesitate, and I have her permission to tell you this, that she was completely head over heels. I obviously pulled the wool over her eyes completely. But it was terrifying to her how all in she was. She was totally vulnerable. And as she puts it, a setup for pain. Now, thankfully, I didn't dump her on her rear and leave her in pain. Are you willing to be all in, terrifyingly vulnerable to God? Are you willing to be set up for pain? Are you going to act? Will you get on the unicycle? If you do, you will see God at work. It's not a game that we play. You will live with purpose, and that, let me tell you, is addictive. It ruins you. Your faith will not rest on the plausible words of wisdom, but on having witnessed His power. You'll see the rabbit, and you will not give up running until that glorious morning at the end of the beginning. I'm supposed to pray or something, right? Let's. All right. Let's pray. Pray with me. Father God, Abba, Daddy, seek out in our hearts those parts which don't trust you and eradicate them. Help us, and we shiver to pray this, show us where we don't believe you. Help us be utterly, utterly, totally vulnerable to you and set up for pain, so that, having acted, having believed, we will see your power and your action ruin us. In Christ's name, amen.